Corinthians chapter 13. Well, it looks like the crowd was only interested in being weak. They don't want to learn how to be strong, so that's their problem. If I were the devil, I'd do what he's doing. If I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate, four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple of the tree, you. So, I would set about to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whisper to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man was created, that man created God. Excuse me. I would convince the youth that man created God instead of the other way around. I confide that what is bad is good, and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which are in Washington. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each was consumed by the other. And with promises of higher ratings, I would mesmerize media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions, just let them run wild. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing and judges promoting pornography. Soon I would evict God from the courthouse, the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. In his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I'd lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. Well, you bet I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling. I would caution against extremes in hard work, patriotism, and moral conduct. I convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun. And thus I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep on doing what he's doing right now. So, little writing on the devil. Now for the truth side, even though that is also true from the perspective of evil, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We have been spending some time in dealing with the freedom to be weak before God. And a believer must understand and accept that position of being weak before God, for if you do not understand your weakness before God, you will not be able to be free to rely on the Lord for the strength that only He can provide. Now tonight we really begin a movement into the second half of our study, half meaning the second major part. The first half, the first part, is a freedom to be weak before God. And now we're going to find out what God does when we are in a state of weakness. How does God behave when we are weak? Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. A few moments in silent prayer. Give us the opportunity to make grace recovery if necessary. If that is not necessary, then for concentration on doctrine, relying on the Holy Spirit for the understanding of His Word. Time is so brief. It's amazing how quickly time passes by. It amazes me how many people waste away the decades of their life wasted decades of the 20s and their 30s and their 40s and so forth. And really, there is not that much time to waste. It's amazing how many believers are miserable in our society of freedom. That all of these things that do not have to be that way, so people should have more of an enthusiasm for life than the born-again believer. Let's prepare ourselves by prayer. What a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this evening, Heavenly Father, with other believers who are like-minded to worship you, to understand, Heavenly Father, your plan from your word. Dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may understand the power system that you have set up for us, and then, Heavenly Father, take advantage of it in the fulfillment of your purpose and your plan for our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, "For indeed he, Jesus Christ, was crucified because of weakness." I hope that you understand now the significance of that phrase in the crucifixion of Christ. "Yet he lives because of the power of God." Now that deals with the person of Jesus Christ. In parallel, Paul writes at the second sentence of verse 4, "For indeed," or "for we also," "are weak." We are weak in him. "Yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." And we noted last night that the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that you and I have and you and I can rely on during the circumstances of our life. So many people look for the comfort that God provides, the mercy that God provides in the external world and in the circumstances of life. This is a great tragedy, and you're really missing out. Now, this would be the worst thing that God could do, is if our God was the kind of God that would just take care of all of the circumstances. It's interesting to listen to people, and a lot of them are very serious in this regard, that if God really loved me and really wanted this to work out, I could win the lottery. I should win the lottery. You know, that's in God's hands, that I could win the lottery. This is how God can resolve all my problems. And this is what a lot of people do. And they actually, in their gambling, people ask me every now and then, "Is gambling a sin?" And specifically speaking, no. But I'll tell you where the problem comes in. When you go down to lay your $2 out for a lottery ticket, whatever it is, and in your soul, "Now God can really bless me. I could win this if God really wanted me to." If you get yourself piped up, pumped up on that, and it doesn't happen, and pretty soon God's let you down. God really didn't come through. Of course, you set up the straw dog. You set up how God is going to do it. And God didn't come through. And some old woman in Florida won $5 billion. She's probably not even a Christian. Probably doesn't know any doctrine at all. Probably doesn't go to Bible class, doesn't love the Lord like I do. I don't understand this. And pretty soon it becomes a pretty heavy thing in the soul. And this is the way believers deal with things. This is the place they put God. We won't be able to do that as far as the study from this church is concerned. You've got to understand about your God and how your God functions. And as I told you before, it would be the easiest thing in the world for God to take care of the circumstances of our life. What God desires, though, is for us to understand that his grace is sufficient. His power is perfected. And to rely on his grace by faith. To rely on his power by faith. And we're looking now at the power, and we begin tonight with the fact that God the Holy Spirit is the power of God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead into life, and it's this power that you and I have. Now, we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. We will not take time to study these. I think that the point that we're going to be observing will be able to be discerned by you in the reading of them. Let's begin tonight at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. I tell you first so that you can turn to it. I've learned this. I used to like to just sneak up and say, turn to Acts 2, and then give you the verse, and then quickly go to another one. And I was informed by too many people who wanted to take notes. It would be nice to write it down and then turn to it. All right, so Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Let's look at the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts is a phenomenal book. It's a transitional book. You do not really build doctrine out of the book of Acts. It is a discussion of the events that occurred after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the establishment of the ministry of Paul and getting into the first century of the church and the great number of events. And that's what the word Acts means. It is written primarily by Dr. Luke, who traveled with Paul and was an eyewitness to a number of these things. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, all of which the Jews seek, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, that is, in the power of death. Now, coming with that, we really don't have God defined here, which member of the Godhead. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Now, write down Romans 1, 4, and we will now move to that passage. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Now, this is part of a long sentence. Verse 1 begins the sentence, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. All of that, Paul knows a great deal about himself, just as you have to know about yourself. We are all bondservants of Christ. We're not called an apostle. There are no apostles, but we are called. Set apart. We're all set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who, now here's our verse, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was raised by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now here is the power of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit raising Jesus Christ. It is this power that you have residing inside of you. Now turn, write down, and then turn to Romans 8:11. Very important passage in our study. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Very important passage. But if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, God the Holy Spirit dwells inside of every one of you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you. Now, people, it is God the Holy Spirit who perfects and works on Jesus Christ. It is God the Holy Spirit, you will recall, who guided Jesus Christ under the doctrine of divine guidance, and we studied this in Loving as Christ Loved. Jesus Christ relied on the Holy Spirit. One reason a lot of people never will understand divine guidance, they do not understand how to rely on the Holy Spirit by faith. They really do not trust the Word of God in regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every born-again believer, and He indwells you for power. Not only does He dwell, but it is so important to understand why He dwells. And He dwells to give you this power. Here is the power source that raised Christ from the dead. Here is the power source that you and I are going to have in our lives. Let's read it one more time before we leave. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, He who raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, Holy Spirit, who dwells in you. Now turn for the final passage in this segment here to 1 Peter chapter 3:18. Let's write down and then turn to 1 Peter 3:18. So important to our life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean to our daily life, the way you and I function day in and day out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ, Jesus Christ our Savior, our friend, for Christ also died for sins once and for all. That's dying in weakness of 2 Corinthians 13. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ is the just, mankind the unjust. Why? In order that He might bring us to God. This is the only way that we can come to God, is through the death of Christ on the cross. Bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That is, in the Holy Spirit. And you and I have received that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that gave Jesus Christ His life, in order that we might live the Christ-centered life in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, that we have the power over weakness in the flesh. And we have another major passage I want to cover tonight, and then starting Tuesday when I get back, we will be into a strong momentum in the study of the power that is inside of you, or how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and what that involves. Now, let's look at a few passages in this respect. 2 Corinthians 13:4, which you already have, but write it down at this point in your notes. And the second passage, and this one we'll turn to, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Write down, and then let's turn back to Romans 6, verse 4. I know that we are more prone to verse by verse. In fact, we're more prone to where you really don't even have to open the Bible. We're going to cover one word. But tonight, we're going to be doing a little work going through some passages. So now, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism unto death. That's where we are weak, in His death. In order that, as Christ, see, if we're not identified with Him in this death, if we're not identified with Him in this weakness, then you don't get the second half of this verse. So first of all, we are identified, buried with Him in baptism. We're identified with Him in that weakness. Why? In order that, as Christ was raised, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. See, this is our life now. Remember the 2 Corinthians 13 last night? That we shall live with Him And I said, that is not eternity. That's right now in your life. This is what this passage is teaching. So take a look at it. In order that, we're identified with him in his death, the weakness, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and what was that? That's the power that we've noted in 2 Corinthians 13. So we too might walk in the newness of life. Notice how all that we do follows the pattern of Christ. What happened to Christ happens to us. He was crucified in weakness. We are identified with him in his death and his burial. He was raised in power. You and I receive that same power. And then he says in verse 4 that we might walk in the newness of life. Now, that word walk is going to become a very important word to you in spirituality. Paul does not use homologeo, the confession of sin. And yet Paul is the genius in teaching of the Spirit-filled life. And as a matter of fact, John wasn't even teaching the Spirit-filled life in 1 John 1:9. Now that is a significant and extremely important passage. Don't misunderstand me. But there's more involved than that, and Paul gives us a lot more that we need to deal with. And a very important word to Paul in relationship with the Holy Spirit are two or three different words that we really haven't dealt with. Most everyone in this room is so familiar with confession of sin, homologeo, that you can do it in your sleep almost. I think that some of us that have it so well in tune that if we had a simple dream, we'd rebound before we woke up. We'd make confession of the sin. And the whole thing would be taken care of while we were asleep. We would have sinned, confessed the sin, and moved on all while we were asleep. Wake up totally relaxed. Alright? But Paul doesn't use that word, but there are about three words that we're going to have to look at, and it's not to do so, people, it's to do injustice to Paul's teaching of the Holy Spirit. And so, he says that we might walk. And there's one of the words that you're going to find over and over with Paul, that we might walk in the newness of life. All right, the third passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. What a great church, the church at Philippi. Let's open the Word of God now to Philippians chapter 3. Open to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. If you run to Colossians, you've gone just a little bit too far. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Again, this is another one of Paul's long sentences. Paul is so profound in his Greek and long sentences that are grammatically correct. Verse 8 really begins this sentence. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just to know him is of surpassing value, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish to count the loss of all these things. And sometimes people lose things in life. Now listen to me. I know believers that lose things in life but never related to the angelic conflict. And I wonder what God is doing to them. It's like we saw not long ago that a lot of times people have things happen in their life, in their marriage, in their spiritual life, in their single life, and they're never related to the devil, to Satan. You have a lot of notes. You believe in Satan. You believe in the notes you have. But when things happen in your life, and things happen in your marriage, and things happen in your single life, I'm talking about some pretty bad things that occur, some strenuous things that occur, we never say it's the devil. We never understand that Satan is alive, the title of Hallinger's book, is alive, he's operative, and he seeks nothing more than to dismantle your spiritual life, to tear it apart. Your marriage, your single life, your spiritual life, your local church, to leave the local church, to get away from it. He doesn't care why. whatever reason, you don't like the preacher, you don't like somebody in the church, you don't like this, you don't like that, whatever it is. And we never seem to want to understand, this is Satan. And yet to Paul, Satan was a powerful adversary. And this is why he beckons us to do three things. Be strong in the Lord, put on the armor of God, and pray for each other. These are three commands related to the angelic conflict, the invisible aspect of the angelic conflict. You must be aware of Satan's work to counter the things you desire to do in the plan of God in your life. He is there, and he is there for a purpose. This is his purpose, to break down the believer, to break down your life. Now, Paul says in our passage in Philippians 3, verse 8, moreover, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I know people that have gone through a divorce and lost a lot of things and went running back to the Lord like they never had before and stayed with it. Now, let's just put it into terms that Paul is saying and in terms of 2 Corinthians 12. If that's what God had to do, if that's what God had to allow an agent of Satan to bring about in your life to get you to center your life back on him, why do we even consider what's been lost? If a gain is a relationship with the Lord that you were losing, a gain is a relationship with Christ that you had lost your focus on. The loss of that marriage, the loss of money, the loss of wealth, the loss of some lifestyle, the loss of whatever it is, isn't even a loss when you weigh it against what has been gained, a relationship with Christ. And once that is taken care of, people, I'm not up here giving you a promise, but this is the way things work every time. Sometimes divorces are not in this category. Sometimes the loss of money is not in this category. The loss of wealth, the loss of health, the loss of friends, the loss of the status of a life. But there is this example even from Job's life, from the Bible. And then what God gives to take the place of that is phenomenal. And far exceeds what it was lost. And sometimes while people are going through the loss of the suffering of the losing of these things, there's a real hurt, and there's a real pain, and there's pining and crying through the night. But once you begin to realize that his grace is sufficient and his power is perfected, and you start back in that relationship, centering your relationship on him, you come to know some things. I would have never known this about God. I would have never known this about Christ. It's like an example I gave you 3 weeks ago. You'll never know about an emergency medicine doctor. You never know about someone until you're in a wreck and they're standing over you with their miraculous hands and knowledge saving your life. Now, we don't want to meet a doctor that way. I'd rather you just meet Dr. Ennis in the lobby and say hi. But now let's take it to God. Some believers will never know God as a God of comfort, because they've never turned to him. They've never needed him. They've been strong, healthy. And then something happens and you run to him and you learn things about God you never knew. You might even have it in notes. But there's nothing like coming into the reality of God's grace is sufficient. God's power is perfected. And that's what he's dealing with here in verse 8. More than this, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And then you gain all the things that Christ has in store for you when you're in his plan. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, the letter of the law outside of us, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now verse 10. that I may know him, the importance of the knowledge, the Bible doctrine in the soul, that I may know him and the power, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know it in my life, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now our verse is verse 10, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of his suffering, joining in with the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death. There's the sufferings of Christ who died in weakness. One more passage, and then we'll move on. I want you to write and then turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the first six verses are pertinent to our study. Romans 8, 1 through 6. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus by faith in him as Savior. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. Now this is the law of the Holy Spirit. This is the law of the spiritual life. For the law of the Spirit of life. This is what God the Holy Spirit is. He resurrected Christ into life. He gives to us the newness of life. So here is the function of the Holy Spirit, one of his functions in us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, in other words, trying to be obeyed from the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, that's being crucified in weakness, he condemned his sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Now, here you get an idea of what walking means. Walking according to the flesh, according to the power system of the flesh, according to the energy of the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit, according to the energy or the power of the Holy Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the things of the Holy Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Inner peace, which takes the place of the fear of death. All right? In 2 Corinthians 13, for the record, Paul was the instrument that was used by God to bring them the message of this power, that is, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul brought them that. But Paul brought this message to them in weakness. We won't turn to it, but you can write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Sometimes Christians get the idea that Christianity should be lived and manifested in some type of John Wayne power, and or they go the other extreme. They get a hold of something like the weakness concept, should be lived in weakness, poor posture, drab clothing, and all the rest of it. And we have everybody wanting to manifest it on the overt. Either you've got to be a John Wayne type of Christian overtly, or you are some type of a wimp overtly, and that's the Christian life. The problem is that both miss the point. Both of those concepts miss the point. The power, as well as the weakness, resides inside of our soul. Now we have one more passage that I want us to look at, and as far as the model is concerned. Now the first model we've already noted in our study of 2 Corinthians, or in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, totally weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we are in the midst of setting the freedom to be weak before God, which is going to lead now to the freedom to be strong in the Lord. And again, you will never know the grace of God at this point until this occurs of weakness. You'll never know how His power is perfected. You will never know Him as the Father of mercy, the God of comfort. All of these things, people, God desires you to know Him and to rely on Him. Don't ever run from God when you have sinned and you've reached such a point that you can't even apply the Word of God. You can't pull yourself out of it. Your friends, just as we saw with David, are maligning you, judging you, and criticizing you. And this would never happen once we are through with this series by anyone in this church. You would never be caught doing that kind of thing. We know that Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's biblical teaching. That's Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine says that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn, after we've looked at Romans 5:6, and then by way of noting it, we look at 2 Corinthians 13:4, both for the principal and Easter. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Open the Word of God to Colossians chapter 2. Another of the powerful epistles by Paul in dealing with the Christ-centered life. Colossians chapter 2. Now, we have just a few moments tonight, and I do want to finish this passage tonight so that we are all ready 2 weeks from tonight, or from Tuesday night, to move into a momentum of study that should pick up a great intensity as far as your spiritual life is concerned. All right, look at Colossians chapter 2 now. And in chapter 2, Paul is going to give to us the declaration on how to live as far as the Christ-centered life, as you as far as living it in the spiritual life is concerned. Look at verse 6. Colossians 2:6. As ye therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, here's the principle. If you correctly understand the gospel, you will correctly understand how to live the Christ-centered life. There are so many things being taught today and throughout all church history, but today in the church and in Bible churches, by the way, and how we can know what is true. I've always felt sorry for a new believer or a believer that woke up one day and decided they wanted to get serious about their relationship with God. This street represents, these lines represent, the street in which we have all of the churches, Church Avenue. How in the world are you going to figure out which one is teaching the truth? You have a large denomination here, large denomination here, another one right here, another one over here, over here, and then you have a lot of alleys through all of this, have little things. Here you have some little Bible churches stuck in. Someone talked to last night after church, what is a Bible church, how and what do we relate to, and being oriented to denominations. But this is the way, how do you know? And even this denomination is now divided up into three different sections, and they're all divided up. This one over here is divided up into two, and all these things going on. And then you have down these dark alleys, little cults calling you to follow in there. And there are always people around, oh, wonder what's back in there. Who's calling my name in there? And go back and get all caught up in that stuff. And all of these things going on. And so here is the church lane. And there are all these teachings, all these sort of things being taught. How do we know the truth? Well, if you properly understand the gospel, there's the kicker, properly, but if you properly understand the gospel, that's your key in knowing what is true. See, you have to begin with the correct understanding of the gospel. The correct understanding of the gospel, I was born into condemnation as a member of the human race, totally weak, and there was nothing that I could do about it, and I was condemned. and there was absolutely zero that I could do about it. Now, what did God do for me in that condition? What did God do? See, this is your beginning of your thought. You're over here is where we want to learn how to live the Christ-centered life. And what happens in the Christ-centered life when I am totally weak and helpless? What happens in the Christ-centered life when I desire to do some wonderful things, even like pray or learning Bible doctrine? I want to learn the Word of God. But I realize I can't learn the Word of God. I can't apply the Word of God. So we have to go back. What happened on this side of the cross? What happened to you when you were totally weak and helpless and nothing you can do? What did God do? What was His behavior? And this will begin you a correct understanding of how to live the Christ-centered life. What did God do for you when you were totally helpless, ungodly, sinners, and His enemies? What was God's response? Abandon you to condemnation? Call you a loser? Have nothing to do with you? Well, you pitiful, no-good bum. I created you and all of this, and now look where you are, and you deserve where you're going, and that would be right. And so I don't want a loser like you on my team. Isn't what God did. Isn't what God did at all. Or did God say, well, I love you, but I don't want to get involved in all of this, so I'm going to walk away. People, what good is that love? What if that is love, and it isn't, but if that is love, what good is that kind of love? Oh, I love you and sorry about your condition and feel real bad about it, but you're still going to burn in hell forever. Well, thanks a lot for your love, but no thanks. Who needs that love? If that's love, who needs it? But that isn't love. So what did your God do when you were in that horrible condition? God saw that you were totally hopeless and helpless, motivated out of that love, brought about His grace so that you would see His grace. And what did you see with His grace? His Son dying on a cross. That His power would be perfected. Not your power, but His power perfected in your weakness. And how did all of that come about? By your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you've learned a lot about yourself. You've learned a lot about God. You've learned a lot about the procedure of God. All from the gospel. All from how you were saved. God sent His Son to die. He demonstrated to us His love for our consideration of our faith. That's what it means. He commended to His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word to commend means to commend for your consideration of faith. Here, I'm going to commend to you for your consideration of faith my love. How? By sending my Son to die on a cross to bear the judgment of your sins that you might live forever. Now there is His commending of His love to you for your consideration. And the only way that you and I could respond to that was how? By faith. That's all we had. And people, if you remember that, you're on your way of beginning to understand how to come out of weakness as a born-again believer. So He was motivated out of His love to provide His grace solution. Now, was His grace solution sufficient? See, a lot of people do not believe that the Holy Spirit is sufficient. I really don't believe the Holy Spirit can guide me. I really don't believe the Holy Spirit can get inside of my husband, my wife, another believer, and do certain things. I don't believe what the Bible says. A lot of people simply do not believe what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. I have to do something. It is all my job. And then you begin to learn you can't deal with anybody's volition but your own. Well, then I'm just in a point of fatalism. Then this marriage is just helpless and hopeless, and I'm destined here for the rest of my life, and God is unfair. No, let's understand what the Bible teaches. But a lot of people do not believe the Holy Spirit can do what the Bible that the Holy Spirit can do in them and in others. See? Now, if this is what God did for us, right here at the cross, when we were the weakest, why do you think God would change on this side of the cross? Why do born-again believers so ashamed when they're weak before God as believers? Why are they so ashamed and filled with guilt when they have to cry out to God in the middle of the night and all through the night and for a season, so weak they can't even apply the Word of God that they do have, and then are shameful about it, and then think something's wrong with them? Where did you get that? You didn't get it from God. You didn't get that anywhere in Scripture. Well, God isn't going to like me because I'm not strong. And I'm not, a great believer here. Here I am, weak. How come I can't get these things going? But I think sometimes it's our own fault as pastors in the manner in which we communicate the Word of God. One thing I've learned about the Apostle Paul, reading through it and noticing some things. Paul made very sure that every one of the people that listened to his teaching knew he suffered, he hurt, and what his solution was. And somehow we got the idea that I should never tell you how I hurt. Well, our pastor never hurts. He's a bachelor, never has been married, doesn't have any wife, no children, no in-laws, outlaws, and nothing else, and seems to be in fine. Well, that old boy never does suffer. And he's up there teaching us all this stuff. Here I have five kids, and they're all pitiful. I have a pitiful husband, a terrible wife. This is all going wrong. I can't get a bank loan to save my soul. Everything, the IRS wants me now, and things are really bad. And he's up there teaching me about suffering and weakness. Well, Paul made it, who, by the way, was a bachelor, makes it very clear of his suffering. Makes it very clear that they knew he suffered. I'm beginning to wonder if some of the mistakes haven't been made, giving you the false idea that pastors stand up and they're above all of this, and they just walk on through everything, and they never have any real suffering in life, and if they do, they're so all God mighty and powerful that they never falter in all of this. And that is a lie. That is a bold lie. And any pastor thinks that way, better be careful, because God has ways of bringing us to our knees. Now, it's one thing not to tell everybody to seek their pity. Paul never did these things to seek your pity. To get the Corinthians and the Philippians and the Colossian believers to pity him. Poor Paul's out there suffering for the Lord. Isn't Paul wonderful? No, that isn't why he did it. He did it so that you wouldn't get the idea that old Paul, with all that doctrine, never has any problems. That old Paul, with all that doctrine, never is brought to his knees in total weakness and cries out to God and has to rely on the grace of God in the middle of the night like I do. Well, Paul did. And let me tell you something, people, every believer does that has any relationship with our Lord in the angelic conflict. And you may not always see it. And unfortunately, we got into a thing in this doctrine of privacy, overplayed it, and we don't get involved in all of this. But Paul lets it be known all through his epistles. He wants them to know. One, for the purpose of prayer. And two, for the purpose of understanding some things about suffering. So why do you think God would be any different to us over here than he was over here? If anything, people, he is different over here. Over here, he's more compassionate because now we're in a covenant relationship with him based upon his work of his Son on the cross and our identification with his Son. Over here, he's now free to be long-suffering toward us, to be loving-kindness toward us, to have compassion, comfort, mercy, all of these things toward members of his family. If anything, people, he is different in the sense that now he is even more rich in his grace toward you. He is even more rich in his loving kindness and his mercy and his provision for you than he ever was over here, or even that he was free over here. All that he was free to do here was the cross. And now in your weakness on this side, people, he's free to do even abundantly much more. And where did you learn the principle? You learned it at the cross. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. people, this is not arrogance. This is not seeking their pity. This is something you need to know. Something you need to be aware of in regard to the communicator of truth. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Verse 2, Paul's purpose here now. Now look at Paul's purpose for you, for his suffering. That their hearts may be encouraged. One reason he wants you to know his suffering. Having been knit together in love. Paul is the teacher that love is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the bond of unity, people. It's taught over and over in the Word of God. That their souls may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth. Now this is spiritual wealth. All the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding Bible doctrine in the soul. An understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Now, what is God's primary mystery? Christ. See, this is what's been concealed all along. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3. In whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why do we want to know Christ? Because in knowing Him is understanding of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. There are a lot of teachers with persuasive argument that have abandoned the truth of His Word. For even though, verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Now verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Alright, let's take a look at the verse quickly. As therefore. Greek construction here sets up a manner in which something is to be done. Now, take your notes if you're a note taker. As therefore sets up in the Greek the manner in which something is to be done or performed. It's like our study in the John 13 passage. We are to love as He loved. This is a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now here is the manner in which you are to live the Christ-centered life. As therefore you, all believers of the church age, have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, have received reference to the past, reference to a past event in their lives. They have received a person. The person is Jesus Christ. It amazes me how man in his arrogance always tries to get into the act of to do something. But this lets you know how easy it is and why we have to be brought to our knees sometimes. This is how we received Him. We received Jesus Christ as Savior by faith. That's how we received Him. And we are the ones who respond to offer. See the word receive? We have received. People, just a little side trip. We are the ones who receive the invitation. We don't give the invitation. I've had a few of you in good nature, and I take it correctly. What's the big deal about inviting Christ into your heart, and why do you come down on it? It's just really a matter of somatics. No, it isn't, people. It's a matter of the thinking of our soul. I invite Jesus into my heart. I do something. I have some merit that He would come to me. People, we don't invite. Inviting Christ is not a synonym of faith. If you want a synonym of faith, put the word receive. I receive your invitation of salvation. Not I invite Jesus into my heart. You do not do that. And it's not a matter of somatics. It's a matter of understanding what happened at the cross and what happens at salvation. Do you understand that if you incorrectly understand the gospel, it's going to be magnified in your misunderstanding of the Christian life? If you think, people, that you did something to be saved, that there was something merit, that you asked God to do something, that your whole idea of how to live the Christ-centered life is going to be in a multiplying effect wrong, because you're going to come across with how I have to do this, I have to be moral, I have to keep straight, I have to do these things, it's always going to be you. I invited Christ into my heart. And that day I was saved. No, you were not saved that day that you invited Christ into your heart. You were saved the day you accepted His invitation to come unto me, to believe in me. You want a correct synonym? It isn't to invite, it's to receive. It's to come to Him and receive His invitation. He doesn't receive our invitation. See, that gets off to that little thing I've been showing you. We are never told in the mystery doctrines to treat each other in grace. You're not only in a position to treat someone else in grace. You are saved by grace just like everyone else. We are commanded to treat each other in spiritual love. Never are we told to grace somebody out. I'll grace you out. Hey, don't do me any favors. You're not God. The point comes down over and over in the Word of God, if you just sit down and read it for yourself. Spiritual love is how we are to deal with each other. Not in grace. Grace is the way God deals with us. So, as we have received, it's so important here. But let's go ahead and complete our study. Have received. We receive Him as Savior by faith. We are the ones who respond. He doesn't respond to us. We respond to Him, and we receive Christ by faith. Now, how do you receive the person of Jesus Christ? Point one. We're totally helpless, weak, we're spiritually dead. Jesus Christ makes a grace offer. How do we receive Jesus Christ? One. We receive the person of Jesus Christ by means of grace. Ephesians 2:8. However we're going to be saved, it is going to be, point one, by grace. We do not earn, deserve, merit, and never will receiving Christ. Ephesians 2:8. Point two, we receive Jesus Christ under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, John 16:8. We receive Jesus Christ under the convicting ministry, and this is so important because I'm going to show you this in the Christ-centered life, in the filling of the Spirit, under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually gets into your soul and convicts you. Three. We receive the person of Jesus Christ by responding to a message. The message is the gospel. The message is what you and I know, Bible doctrine. We respond to a message. The specific message here, the gospel. Romans 1:16. And then the kicker. Point four, we receive the person of Jesus Christ by faith. Faith is passive. Faith can only receive. Faith is never active. Faith is passive. We receive the person of Jesus Christ by means of faith. Faith is the only response that we can give toward the gospel, toward the person of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:8. So it is by means of faith. Now, there are people, is how we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. We receive Him as Savior under the concept of grace, under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, at the hearing of a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we respond by faith. That's how we receive Him. Now, as you start to consider living the Christ-centered life, as you have entered into Him, continue to walk. As you consider now how you're going to walk, You need to understand a few things just from this. One, it's going to have to be by grace, because that's the way I entered this deal. It's going to have to be totally by grace. I don't earn or deserve it. Then secondly, it's going to have to involve the ministry of the Holy Spirit, divine power, because I was spiritually dead. It's going to have to rely on some manifested truth, Bible doctrine. And then it's going to have to be by faith. This is how we receive. Our passage says, therefore, just as you have received the Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in Him as you have received. Again, the heiress referring back to their initial reception of Jesus Christ by faith at some point when they believed in Jesus Christ. Now the word walk. As you have received Him, walk. The present tense describes their present life. This is the newness of life, is the word walk. It refers to their life as a born-again believer. This is what Paul was talking about. We shall live with Him in power in 2 Corinthians 13. This is the newness of life. We now walk. Now, walk refers, the word walk refers to your everyday life, the manner in which you live, your conduct, your activity, all that you think, say, or do. Walk refers to the action of the Christ-centered life, all your action. Walk refers to the power by which you walk. Walk refers to the means by which you walk. And the means by which we walk is faith. The power by which we walk is the Holy Spirit. As you've received Him, walk. Now let's go back. What is the power for receiving Him? The power? Holy Spirit. What's the power for our walk? The Holy Spirit is the power of our walk. What's the means of receiving Him? The means was faith. Alright? The means for walking is going to be by faith. Faith. You're never going to get away from it. The next, the walk refers to direction. What was the direction given in the first, in receiving Him? It was in Him. Our walk is going to be in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as you have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. And that's how you and I are going to live the Christ-centered life. Now, to receive Him, principle required. Required the Holy Spirit to enter into our soul, and it requires or demands the Holy Spirit to walk in Him. To be saved required the Holy Spirit. To walk in Him is going to require the Holy Spirit. It requires the knowledge of Bible doctrine. It will require the knowledge of doctrine to walk in Him. It demanded faith. It will demand faith for us to walk in Him. Every aspect of your life should be in accordance with your position in Christ. Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who liveth in me. Every aspect of our life is in our position in Christ. Therefore, just as you have received the Christ, the Jesus, the Lord, walk in Him. Now, this establishes the model. Now, here's the model on how you and I are going to live the Christ-centered life. And we will begin at this point, not next week. Bob Bates will be teaching Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And then we will resume with our study two Tuesday nights from now, in this study, and start moving into a study of being strong in the Lord. Again, you can look over Ephesians chapter 6. I wonder how many of you could tell somebody how to be strong in the Lord. I will tell you this, for those of you who are interested, that being strong in the Lord is explained for you in a passage prior to Ephesians 6 in the book of Ephesians. So it's already defined for you in the book. And all you have to do is to be able to follow through with what Paul is talking about. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. What a gracious God you are, Heavenly Father, for this is the only way that we could have any fellowship with you whatsoever. How grateful we are, Father, that you are a God of grace, that, Heavenly Father, you were motivated by your love to provide not only our salvation, but the means of living a Christ-centered life dependent totally on your divine provision. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to rely by faith on all that you have provided, that we might now take advantage of our position in Christ in the newness of life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.